We're going to read again from Acts 2, and we'll start from verse 1 so that we get the sequence of the chapter. With the help of God, I shall be taking a series on the Holy Spirit, and we have dealt with the preparation for the coming of the Spirit. We have looked at the fact of the coming of the Spirit, and we have noticed in particular the rushing mighty wind. We may notice too from the scripture that what makes a company of Christians the house of God? Now this is very vital. It is the manifest presence of God. Not the theory, but the manifest presence of God. And when God is manifest in a building, there is a sense of awe, of peace, of joy, and love. Secondly, we notice the manifest presidency of the Lord. He gives the gifts, and He's always giving gifts. Gifts of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12, gifts of the risen Lord in Ephesians 4, and the gifts that are general and leadership in Romans 12. And therefore there comes a time when you hand over the reins to the Holy Spirit, and He, through the elderhood, will guide them concerning the meetings that you should have. Always pray for spiritual leaders. A church will never rise higher than the level of its spiritual leaders. And that's why there's a desperate lack of leaders among us. But I believe, and I think this should encourage us all, God now is in a process of raising up those spiritual leaders. And there are some fine young men who are Australians who are coming forward with real gift. And how I praise God for this. And let's pray that here in Sydney there will be a moving of that great mighty wind of the Spirit. So we noticed that there were two symbols. We notice too that the day of Pentecost was fully come, and there will never be another Pentecost. There will never be another Calvary. There will never be another resurrection of Christ. And there will never be another outpouring of the Spirit like you have on the day of Pentecost. He has come. His home is within the church, Ephesians 2. The church is the habitation of the Spirit. And all the local churches should have in them an unquenched, an ungrieved Spirit. And when He is there in control, we shall see meetings really governed by the power of God. You see, brethren, it's so easy to get the doctrine right, but the experience wrong. And when you read the scriptures, you will know very clearly that God wants the knowledge in our heads and He wants it in our hearts. And we could give an outline on a local church doctrinally, but that doesn't mean to say that God is there in power. So what we have in doctrine, we must see in experience. That's why I love the book, The Acts of the Apostles. Not just the principles. The Acts of the Apostles. Please remember that. Now, as William Kelly said, and I believe he's right, it's not the acts of outstanding men, but it's the acts of simple men governed and controlled by the Holy Spirit. Oh, that we might see that again, as they saw it in the first part of the 19th century. Then we notice that they were all with one accord in one place. I love that. Not the 500. We don't know where 380 were. But there were 120 in that prayer room, and the Spirit of God came and joined them all together and linked them up with the glorious head. And thus began the body of Christ. And when we meet, always see that one body, the fruit of Calvary, and never become sectarian. I know some of our brethren speak about the church being in ruin. I think they mean Christendom. But the church that Jesus Christ is building will never be in ruin. In fact, right at the end, the Spirit will join in with the, or the bride will join in with the Spirit and say, come. And what a moment that will be. Then we notice that they were meeting in a house, probably the upper room, and God had missed the Judaistic building, and he came simply in a house, and it was in that house that they had the house of God. And we noticed that there were three things that marked the presence of God in the house of God, and one was his manifest presence, his manifest presidency, and his manifest power. You know, in preaching, it's easy to tell whether the presence of God is in a building or not. In some places, it's like preaching to a brick wall. In other places, there's penetration. And you look out over the congregation, and what a sight. You see some people passing from death unto life through the preach word. May we have that power among us again. Now tonight I'm going to take up the cloven tongues of fire that sat upon each of them. Now this isn't an easy subject, but I feel that I must take it up, otherwise we shall find ourselves in deep water when we speak about the activity of the Holy Spirit on Saturday and then on Monday. We'll read again from the first verse. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, like a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven or dividing tongues as of fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues or other languages, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because every man heard them speak in their own language. That's good, but it's a little incorrect, so the scholars tell me. It means their own dialect. Now it's possible for a missionary to learn the language in 4 years. But it takes him years to learn the dialect. For instance, I can speak English to the Scots. But when the Scots are all talking together, I don't know what they're talking about. I don't know the dialect. But these men actually were speaking the very dialect of the people. That shows that this was absolutely supernatural. Verse 7. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these that speak Galileans? Now that's emphatic, the word. Dr. Edersheim tells us that the Galileans were the Cockneys of the East. He said, you can tell a Cockney a mile off. And he said, they're very poor speakers. Well, I came from the East End of London, and I was none too pleased with him when I heard that. But that's a fact. You see, Cockneys cannot say the CHs. You know how to tell a Cockney, don't you? Can you say 3,000 feathers on a thrush's throat? You see, and that's a Cockney. Now, he called them the Cockneys of the East, so they were not grammarians or linguists. It was amazing that they could speak these languages. Now, let's go on, because the interest is growing. And how we, every man, in our own tongue wherein we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia, in Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, in Egypt, and in all, under all parts of Libya, about Cyrene, and the sojourners of Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. What a message. And they were all amazed and were perplexed, saying one to another, What meaneth this? Others mocking said, These men are full of new wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my word. And then we have that wonderful quotation from Joel chapter 2. Now God will bless to us the reading of that word, and now we get down to the cloven tongues of fire. First of all, they were practical tongues. There are 16 nations mentioned here. And the linguists tell me there are 9 different languages. And therefore these Galileans, who were not really grammatical or even linguists, were speaking in the mother tongue of their language. Now that is a divine miracle. Now, immediately you see that and you hear about it, your mind goes to Genesis 11. The world had just been judged by the flood, and the situation of the world had changed dramatically. And now the men of this world had not learned a lesson, and they came together and they wanted a secular society. That means a society without God. And they started to build a building that was called Babel. And they were building it so high, and they were admiring their construction, when God came down and confounded them by giving them different languages. You see, it's never the mind of God that a group of people should become secular. In Britain, we're in danger of it. And can I say this to a country I love? Australia is very near to it. A government that doesn't need God. And that can bring judgment, terrible judgment. Now, when we go through Genesis and come to Exodus, we find that the law of God was given. at Sinai. Always stop there. You will never understand Calvary until you've been at Sinai. Now we'll explain that tomorrow night. But it's vital that we understand the justice of God. And God gave them the Ten Commandments and probably the first five books of Moses in pure Hebrew. So there's no confusion of language there. And as you read the first five books of Moses, especially three of them or two of them, they are our responsibility and the prohibitions of God. And today we need to read them carefully, especially in this permissive society. But it was one language, only one. Then when the Lord Jesus came, mainly he spoke Aramaic. Not Arabic, Aramaic. And that seemed to be the language of the people. But when the Holy Spirit came, and remember the Lord Jesus had gone up to heaven with a mighty triumph, and the Holy Spirit now comes down, he does something that's full of grace. The last vision that Israel had of Jesus Christ was the cross. The last thing they saw of him was his buffeted face. The last thing they observed keenly was his plowed back. The last thing they did to him was to put him on a Roman gibbet and say with the Romans, "He's not fit for the gods. He's not fit for the earth. We're suspending between heaven and earth." What an outcast. He had been raised again from the dead. God, with mighty power, through the power of the Spirit, had taken him through principalities and powers. He went right in the domain of Satan and showed his power to them. So they must have all trembled. And he went into glory. Now by rights, he should have sent judgment. But he sent the Holy Spirit. And these men were speaking the wonderful works of God. The wonderful works of grace. And they heard it. Now to me, that breaks me down. That's love without a rival. And they were speaking out the wonderful works of God to the very people that had crucified him. That's the love of God. Well, the lesson is this. Let's pray that with the tongue that the Lord has given to us, whether it's a Chinese tongue, or whether it's an English tongue, let's use it to speak out the wonderful works of God. Not just one man, but all God's people active in sharing the gospel with their friends. Secondly, I want you to note that they were purifying tongues. They were dividing tongues of fire. Now what does that mean? I wish you could come with me to a winter scene in a house where I often go in Cambridge. And they have an old-fashioned wood fire. And you can't get too near it because it's so hot. But you see the flames going up the chimney. Now that's it. Tongues of fire coming upon them. Now notice the difference. When our Lord Jesus was here, he was the only man that was ever born that was born completely without sin. You say, well, what about Adam and Eve? They were never born, they were made. he was born totally without sin. Now notice what it says. He came in the appearance of a sinful man, but there was no sin in him. Isaac Ewing puts it beautifully. Without the trace of Adam's sin, a man unique in origin, all pure within and fair without, Jesus Christ, the Lord. What a birth. And therefore he was the only man that ever lived that never had the capacity to sin. In every single thing, even his thought life, it was as pure as God himself. Therefore, when he was baptized in Jordan, and notice it was the waters where they confessed their sins, and he never confessed one. He came up from those waters, now note this, and a dove came upon him. And a dove is a symbol of absolute intrinsic perfection. And it rested upon the head of the Lord Jesus. Ah, but there's a difference. When the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples, they had leaven. Admittedly, the flesh had been judged at the cross, yet to be judged in them. And when the Holy Spirit came upon them, he didn't come as a dove. That's absolutely unique, associated with the Lord Jesus. It was cloven tongues of fire. They were purifying tongues. Now let me explain. The moment a person is genuinely born of God, God does two wonderful things in him. Number one, he puts away sin once and for all. He puts away his past, present and future sins. Why? Because the cross meets every single claim. That's why we have presented the fact that he died before God, so that he might be righteous and still forgive the sinner. Secondly, through the blood of Christ, the cleansing is so complete that he can actually give the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God in every detail, co-equal with God. And he comes into that life and he's born anew. Therefore, every Christian has two natures. He has a flesh nature with which he was born, already condemned at the cross. But it's there. And then he has his new nature, which is the Holy Spirit. And a conflict begins. Now, every born-again believer in this room will know something about that conflict. Now, why do we go through this conflict? This is a sign that we have received the Spirit of fire. To reveal in us the presence of the ugly flesh. To expose it. To show to us that the flesh is totally depraved. If you could take out your flesh life and pull it to pieces, you wouldn't find one speck of goodness in it. It's absolutely corrupt. Three, to show that there is nothing that we can do to improve it. In other words, it shows that the flesh is incurable. It's wonderful to pray. It's wonderful to read the scriptures. It's wonderful to witness. But that will not improve the flesh. The flesh is incurable. Fourthly, to show to us that the flesh is so ugly that we hate it. Now, I know this is hard, so I'm going to join in with you. Everyone in this room has besetting sins, including your preacher. And they trouble us. They cause grief and deep sorrow. They even cause us to doubt our conversion. Now the reason why there is a conflict to teach us to hate the flesh. Now if you make excuses for the sins of your flesh, you'll never get victory. But if you look at the ugly thing face to face and say, I hate you, there's victory. But you say, how do you compare love with that hatred? I saw a mother coming out of hospital just before I came here to Australia. And she had in her arms a dying child with cancer, just 6 months old. I looked at that mother and I saw the contrast. She loved the child, hated the disease that was going to kill it. We must learn to hate sin. Look at it. It's ugly. It destroys us almost as far as our spiritual life is concerned. And then lastly, we go through the conflict in order to give us an insatiable victory over it. And thank God, the Holy Spirit within you is greater than the power of sin. And therefore, every single one of us has the potential to live a victorious life. And that's why it's a tongue of fire. And we praise God for it. He wants to refine us. But what kind of refining? It's not the refining of bronze. It's not even the refining of silver. It's the refining of gold. And when a goldsmith was working on a high quality gold, note the word I'm using, he would keep on taking off the dross, heating the flame, until he could see his own face in the reflection of the gold. And that's what the Spirit wants to do. To revealing us the glory of the Lord Jesus. So that Christ might reign in us. Never be proud of your holiness. All he wants to do is to make you like the Lord Jesus. And that's the beautiful thing you will ever see this side of heaven. A crowd of spirit-filled people filled with the loveliness of Christ. Tongues of fire. Then I want you to notice they were praising tongues. They were speaking out the wonderful works of God. Now, first of all, we must get the vision of this. There would be one group, and they would be speaking in the language of the people, and they would be speaking out the wonderful works of God in creation. I'd love to have heard them. All in the dialects of the people. Another group will be speaking out the wonderful works of God at Sinai, when the law of God was given and the justice of God would be seen. That too would cause for praise and worship. Then, another group got a vision of the glory of His holiness like Isaiah. And they were speaking about the glory of the Lord in His holiness. That must have been wonderful. Then another group would be speaking of the glories of His incarnation. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. That must have been lovely. Speaking out the wonderful works of God. And then others would be speaking about the purity and the deity of the Lord Jesus, magnifying His name. And then others would be speaking about Calvary, the precious blood, the way it meets all the claims of God, the way it brings perfect peace. They were speaking out the wonderful works of God. And then others would be on their toes, and you could almost hear a chuckle of hallelujah in the throat. And they would be speaking about His glorious resurrection. Love to have heard those men. And then others would be there speaking of the glories of His ascension. You see, in the early church, we read this, they were praising God and having favour with the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now, let's stop. What would Sunday morning be like if we're all praising God like that around the Lord's Supper? It would be heaven on earth, wouldn't it? It would be difficult to get in. There wouldn't be these long silences. And I'm sure of this, the children wouldn't be writing little paintings. Even the little ones would see it. But you see, today we don't want the responsibility of worship. We want one man to do it all. And I sit in the pew. Don't be like that. You'll never see revival like that. Thank God for the priesthood of believers, so that we can worship together. And then think of a prayer meeting where the saints come together instead of saying the people are hard and difficult. And we're living in the last days. And we're holding on by the skin of the teeth, Lord. And you get depressed. But wouldn't it be lovely if you were in a prayer meeting where they were speaking out the wonderful works of God, filled with the Spirit, and praying in the Spirit. You see, a prayer meeting can be heaven on earth if it's controlled by the Spirit. So thank God they were praising tongues. But they were preaching tongues. Now, I went through this just in the tea break to make sure I was right. When Peter preached, did you know this? That 52% was a pure quotation of Scripture. And 48% was an exposition of Scripture. Now that's gospel preaching. Now I'm not grumbling about notes. I have a few notes there, but I never look at them because I can't see them. So we mustn't, be critical. But you see, he didn't have notes. They were saying these people are drunk, and he got up and says, we're not drunk, seeing it's not opening time. That's what he was saying. Not the third hour of the day. This is that which was spoken by Gerald, and off he went. Now, this is the amazing thing. Peter, who got up and spoke spontaneously, has produced the finest gospel message ever seen in Scripture. It's even better than Acts 7, 17 when Paul was preaching at Athens. And even better than Stephen's address, the last address to the Jewish people. And it was done in the power of the Spirit. And this is what I've noticed. It was scriptural. It was simple. It was systematic. He starts with an introduction and finishes with a conclusion. And right in the center is Jesus Christ, a man approved of God among you by miracles and signs and so forth. And when he had finished preaching, what happened? The congregation cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Wouldn't you like to be in a gospel meeting like that? Have you ever been in one? It shakes you. I remember going up to Scotland and preaching, and while I was preaching, a man got up and says, "I'm a Presbyterian elder across the road, but I'm not saved, and I want to be saved, and I can't wait. What would you do? Shall I go through my message?" You see, God sometimes gives us a wonderful surprise. What would you do if you were preaching and you saw half the congregation broken? Go on? Of course not. Stop and turn it into prayer. And then you'll see God moving in mighty power. Beloved, this man, when he came as he thought he had at the end of preaching, heard them cry out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And he knew the answer. Repent and be baptized, every one of you. And what a blessing. Preaching. Then he was at the beautiful gate of the temple. Now we all get taken up with the miracle, but Peter didn't. He got taken up with the message. Never get taken up with miracles. Get taken up with the message of the gospel. And he preached, and 5,000 men were saved. Think of it. 3,000, 5,000. What a movement. And as you go through the book of the Acts, you see all this. But one thing I must stop and warn you. Don't think it was the public preachers that got all the blessing. Paul was only 3 weeks at Thessalonica, and when he left, he left them under terrible persecution, and within 6 months, nearly the whole of Greece was hearing the gospel. All the Christians went everywhere preaching the word. Can you see? First of all, they're praising. Then they're preaching. Oh, I love that. Not only publicly, but personally. And wouldn't it be wonderful if God filled us with the Holy Spirit and everyone in this room, young and old, you said, "Lord, give me one soul." And we all had the joy of leading a soul to Christ. What a blessing that would be. And as you go through the book of the Acts, you find persecution. But even persecution scattered them from Jerusalem, and they went everywhere preaching the word. May God revive them. And then lastly, I must close now, they were pastoring tongues. How would you elders like to look after 3,000 souls? You couldn't do it. I worked it out just in the tea time. That meant 250 souls for every apostle to look after. Come on, Mother. How would you look after 250 children? That would give you a headache, wouldn't it? 250. And then, would you believe it? A few days later, 5,000 men, including priests. So how did they do it? They all had a pastoral love. They went from house to house. They'd eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. There they were, in the home, at the Lord's table, having a beautiful time of communion together. And then probably on the Lord's Day evening, they met not for the Lord's table, but for the Lord's Supper. And there's a difference there in Scripture. But you see, we need homes where the Scripture is read carefully. You know, I had a wonderful joy in Perth. I'll share this with you and then sit down. And I went into a nice home, a big family, and they put before us a lovely dinner. And then the husband said, "We'll read the scriptures." And oh, the beautiful way he read that scripture. And all the children bowed their head. And then he said, "We won't pray round because we haven't got time. There's a meeting on soon. We'll worship the Lord." And it thrilled me to hear little children saying, "Amen. Amen." When I first went to that house, they never had a family altar. There were quarrels and difficulties between mum and dad. They put things right. And they made the family altar, not the television, they had one. But they didn't make that the center. They made the reading of scripture and prayer the center of their family. And the blessing. Can I say it? The alabaster box of ointment was broken in that home. May God bring us back to the cloven tongues of fire.